John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is prepared before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted Master, Where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a storm. We have been considering from John chapter 1, truth basic to the Christian faith. We thought on what John has to tell us in respect to the person of God's Son, the eternity of his being, his creative power, and the wonder of his incarnation. And we observe that John sums up these three matters in a very simple way. When John speaks of the eternity of his being, the word that John employs and emphasizes is the word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. When John speaks of his creative power in that phrase, the word that employs and emphasizes is the word made. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then in verse 14, when John speaks of his incarnation, the wonder of his incarnation, the word that John employs, as we've seen, is the word became, and the word became flesh. Now these matters can be very easily remembered. In eternity, He was. In relation to creation, he made. And as far as incarnation is concerned, he became. Then we dealt last evening with the fact that John tells us something of the character of the world into which God's Son came. Verse 5, it was a world of darkness. The light shineth in the darkness. And we considered last evening the great truth of moral darkness. Moral darkness is not just the absence of light. It is hostile to light. Because of this, we thought of the reaction of the world, of mankind towards God's Son. The world knew him not. And the part of the world that was ignorance. His own received him not. And the part of the nation of Israel, it was rejection. But there were those who did receive him. And we know that the leader of this, to receive him, there was involved a work of God. They had to be born of God. Then we commenced last evening a consideration of the work that he came to do. Verse 29, his work on earth, and verse 33, his work in heaven. His work on earth, we saw last evening, is connected with what he takes away. His work in heaven is connected with what he sends out. Connected with his work on earth, he takes away sin. Connected with his work in heaven, verse 33, he sends down the Holy Spirit the same as he which baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. Then we notice, though we haven't touched it yet, that in the balance of the chapter, we have a twofold picture of the effect of this twofold work of Christ. Number one, in this present day of grace. And number two, in a future age of glory. From verses 35 to 42, we have a beautiful picture of the work of Christ as far as this present day of grace is concerned. There we have a beautiful picture of the church, a beautiful picture of the assembly. Then in the balance of the chapter, verse 43 to 51, in our Lord's interview with Nathaniel, we have a beautiful picture of the effect of the super work of Christ in a future age of glory. In our Lord's interview with Nathaniel, we're going to see with a lovely picture of Israel's future restoration. Now we commenced last evening a consideration of our Savior's work in heaven. Verse 33, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now I mentioned last evening that because of so much wrong teaching on the subject, I think it necessary to spend a little time thinking about it. And we thought last evening on one or two matters in connection with this important subject. Well, let me just briefly recap what I said. This will only take a moment. We observe that today we hear so much about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we observe that the word baptism in this connection is never once found in the form of a noun. It is always in the form of a verb, as we have it in verse 33, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I mention that to indicate that there has been built around today a doctrine quite unscriptural. Then we observe, looking at the details of this, that on the seven occasions in which being baptized in the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the expression is never of, nor with, nor by, but always in. The Greek preposition in is employed, save in one instance in Mark's Gospel, where Mark employs the dative, which amounts to the same thing. And from that we observe that our Lord is the baptizer, and not the Holy Spirit. Then we observe, too, that when John the Baptist spoke in the synoptics of our Lord baptizing in the Holy Spirit, he also mentioned the fact that he would baptize in fire. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, when the Lord speaks of the imminent fulfillment of John's prediction, he makes no mention of being baptized in fire. But in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized in the Spirit. The baptism in fire has not yet taken place. That awaits its fulfillment at our Lord's appearing. I pointed out last evening that this baptism in the Holy Spirit was an historic event, once and for all, and complete in itself. And we took time to observe that there are two necessary ingredients for a particular historic event. There must be a place where, and a time when. There must be a certain place and a specific time. Our Lord mentions both of these in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, when he commanded his disciples that they should not depart from Jerusalem, there's the place, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me, for John baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. There was a time, 10 days after the Lord's ascension, on the day of Pentecost. And the apostle confirms this in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now let us observe, I pointed out this last evening, when the apostle says, in one spirit were we all baptized, he implies there what Galatians speak of as the aorist tense, the point tense. The point tense is implied when it relates to an event that occurred once and was complete in itself. Thus Paul confirms that this baptism of the Spirit was in fact an historic event. And pardon me for recounting this, but some of you, the majority of you, were not here last evening. And these are important matters. My dear Christian friend, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is never once viewed as an individual experience. It is always collective. 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Thus we might rightly speak of Jesus, my Savior. But it is quite incorrect and unscriptural, as so many are doing today, to speak of Jesus as my baptizer. My young Christian friend, let me add this too. Nowhere are we taught in the scriptures to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You'll search in vain for any authority to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 is this, but be filled with the Spirit. And we observed last evening that when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, he employs there the present tense, indicating that here is not something that occurs once and for all time, but something that will remain a continual challenge to every child of God be filled in the Holy Spirit. Now we commend you, grand tonight. I want to point this out. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is not the second blessing, as some would tell us today. Then, of course, we shall take all these matters to the text of the Holy Scriptures. And I repeat, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is not the second blessing. It is interesting to observe that this expression occurs only once in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15, the apostle writes like this, and in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might receive a second benefit. The word is a second blessing. Notice not the second blessing, but a second blessing. What then did Paul mean? Just this, a second visit from Paul would have brought to them a second blessing, as a third visit would have brought to them a third blessing, and so on. Now, my young Christian friend, I want you to understand this tonight, that our God does not dole out his blessings piecemeal. Let me repeat that. God never doles out his blessings piecemeal. When each of us put our trust in Christ, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and Christ. My young Christian friend, the moment you put your trust in Christ, you are blessed with spiritual blessings in their totality. That's the language. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and Christ. And that's true of every child of God. The enjoyment of our possessions is another matter, but we possess them. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And what about the claim today that to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is an evidence of spirituality? Let us too take that to the test of the Scripture, that to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is an evidence of spirituality. We would all have to agree that of all the New Testament churches, the church at Corinth appears to be the most carnal. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle writes like this, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto dead in Christ. But my dear brethren, despite their carnality, we have seen that the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit, were we all baptized into one body, that included the saints at Corinth as well. Despite their carnality, they were in the good of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Thus, that dismisses the thought that to be baptized in the Spirit is an evidence of spirituality. Let me say this further. In no instance where being baptized in the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned, is the reference made to speaking in tongues. That is clearly a doctrine without any scriptural foundation. Thus, whether we think of this being baptized in the Spirit, as it occurs in the four Gospels, twice in the book of the Acts, and 1 Corinthians 12. In each instance, there is no mention of speaking in tongues. But what of the assertion today that speaking in tongues is an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let us take that to the test of the Scriptures. That speaking in a tongue or in tongues is an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have we not seen that all the Corinthians were in the good of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Yet it's obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that they didn't all speak in tongues. They were all in the good of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they didn't all speak in tongues. Why, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, as he asked the question, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer was no. Therefore, despite the fact that they're all in the good of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, they didn't all speak in tongues. Therefore, speaking in tongues is not an evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then we ask the question, what in fact is the teaching of the New Testament on this particular subject, being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the verse I quoted frequently, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. My dear Christian friend, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that historic event on the day of Pentecost, was connected with the formation of the church into the body of Christ. That's the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If that be so, then surely anyone not in the group of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, they cannot be in the body of Christ. It's as simple as that. If being baptized in the Holy Spirit is connected with the formation of the church into the body of Christ, then for anyone not to be the good of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, they cannot be in the body of Christ, which means they cannot therefore be saved. Now let me put up this. When I put my trust in Christ, I wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians chapter 1, upon believing in Christ, you and I were sealed with the Holy Spirit. My brother, my sister, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are brought into the good of that baptism in the Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. Let me repeat that. When you put your trust in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that sealing brought into the good of what took place on that historic event in Acts chapter 2, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, it produced two blessed results. And what were the two blessed results? Disciples became members one of another. Indivisibly, livingly linked to each other, members one of another. And all the Christians together as a body became livingly, indivisibly united to Christ, the head in heaven. There then are the two blessed results of this baptism of the Spirit. Let me repeat it. Christians became livingly united to one another, members one of another, individually united to each other, then as a whole, as a body, living less, indivisibly united to Christ, the head in heaven. We cannot take time to deal with this, save to observe the fact that Christians became members one of another is the teaching of Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. says the apostle in Romans chapter 12, for we being many are one body in Christ, not one body of Christ, but one body in Christ, and members one of another. Notice, members one of another. And the same teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are members one of another. Thus, if one member suffers, the other member suffers. If one member be honored, the other rejoices. And we have the same care one for another, because we are members one of another. But we were truth in advance of this in Ephesians and Colossians. Not just that we're members one of another, but altogether as a body, linked to Christ the head in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, the church which is his body. Colossians chapter 1, the church which is his body. There's the blessed results of this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, having found it necessary to do some little research into modern charismatic teaching and practices, I believe that it is most necessary in these days that the saints of God be warned of its danger. And indeed, the wrong of it. You know, my dear brethren, it cannot be again said, but that the modern charismatic movement is the most powerful unifying force in ecumenicity. A brother told me in October last year, he just read the recent issue of the magazine of the charismatic movement, in which a Jesuit priest had an article in which he said that he thanked God for the charismatic movement, the great blessing that it had been to his flock. It made them more regular at the Mass and more devoted to Mary. There it is, my brethren, and these things cannot be gainsaid. But let us just look at some of the teaching of the charismatic movement that isn't commonly known. Number one, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives complete sanctification and complete victory over indwelling sin. My dear brethren, let me say this. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's a continual process. And anyone who speaks today of complete sanctification and complete victory over indwelling sin, they've either low thoughts of God's holiness or low thoughts of sin. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But there's something worse than that. It is taught by many of them that having the baptism of the Spirit, we can dispense with the Word of God. That we can gather as we are tonight and leave our Bibles at home. The Spirit will give us revelation. We can dispense with the Word of God. And some have even gone as far as to say that having the baptism of the Spirit, I've seen this in black and white, we can now dispense with Jesus. Having the Spirit, we don't require Jesus. You see, my dear brethren, why I mention it so necessary to warn the saints of God, both of the wrong practices and the very serious wrong doctrine. Now, what does he say here in Vancouver tonight? There is a twofold test of the power of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. A twofold test of the leading of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. And what is that? Number one, the Word of God. And number two, the person of Christ. You remember our Lord said to his Father in John 17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And in John chapter 16, speaking to his disciples of loss of this, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Thus our Lord spoke of the word of truth and of the Spirit of truth. And what are the connections? And this must be emphasized. My dear brethren, the test of the leading of the Spirit of truth is always the Word of truth. We must be clear about that. The test of the leading of the Spirit of truth is always the Word of truth. I'm always suspicious of those who are talking about the leading of the Spirit of God in their minds. Usually when people say so much about that, I impose that it was otherwise. My dear brethren, I'm convinced of this, that when God by His Spirit is dealing with anyone, these are matters far too sacred to say too much about. But we come back to this. The test of the leading of the Spirit of truth is the Word of truth after all. It is quite impossible that the Spirit would ever be contrary to the Word of God. Brethren, the Spirit of God could never be contrary to the Word of God. Let me emphasize this. There are no new revelations today. God has nothing to say outside of His Word. Why should Jude, the faith, has once and for all been delivered unto the saints? God has no new revelation today. We must be clear about that. I met a Pentecostal doctor in the south of England just last year. He was telling me about new revelations they've had concerning the great truth of sonship. And what he did tell us was quite the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. And I brought to bear upon his new revelation the teaching of God's Word. He was all abashed. Yet they were rejoicing in this new revelation. When I was last in Canada, the great theme amongst those who moved in those circles was the slaying of the Spirit. Saul of Tarsus slain by the Spirit on the Damascus Road. John slain by the Spirit in Revelation chapter 1. My dear brother, let us remember, there are no new revelations today. The faith has once and for all been delivered to the saints, and the test of the leading of the Spirit of God is always the Word of God. Secondly, of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, our Lord said in John chapter 16, He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and so shall unto you. Brethren, said our Lord of the Holy Spirit, He shall glorify me. I mentioned this at the conference, but I want to repeat it. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in the believer is the believer's personal appreciation of Christ. Let that sink in your heart. The evidence of the leading and power of the Spirit in my life is not my activity, not my service, not even the saints I might help by my ministry, or the souls I might lead to Christ by my preaching, not even my loud hallelujahs. The test of the presence and power of the Spirit in my life is the degree of my appreciation of Christ. Brethren, let that sink in your heart. Of the comfort of Jesus, He shall glorify you. Now, while certain of those good folks who dispense with Christ, others continue to refer to Him as Jesus. I've had meetings when certain of that persuasion have been present, and as I prayed and ministered, it was almost frightening, the continual repetition of Jesus. 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 Dear sister in South Wales spoke to me last year, toward the end of it, about her children who've been attending certain of these types of meetings. And she said, even over the meal table, but they keep repeating, Jesus, lovely Jesus, beautiful Jesus.
Shall I remind you what the Bible says? Romans 1 from this chapter 12. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. My dear brethren, the Spirit in you and me causes me to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Alas, so many today are making Jesus the body of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. I would make this appeal. Brethren, let us not become guilty of speaking of our Lord simply as Jesus. But always remember, both in our language and in our life, that the same Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. I should like to say this for the benefit of our young people here tonight. Many of the modern choruses, sung by our young folk, have a Pentecostal or a charismatic origin. I want to appeal to young folks here tonight. Don't be carried away by this repetitive folk music singing of choruses. And don't fail to take the test of Scripture, the words of these choruses, lest you find yourself to be dishonoring the Lord and dishonoring His love. The beat of modern music that operates emotionally on the undergenerate operates just as emotionally on unsuspecting Christians. There's so much for that. Let us now commence the consideration of the results of the twofold work of Christ. The twofold work of Christ, sin dealt with, verse 39, and the Spirit sent down in verse 33. I've already observed that in verses 35 to 42, we have the result of the work of Christ in this present age of grace, the church today. In verses 40 to 51, the effect of the work of Christ in a future age of glory in Israel's future salvation. But before thinking of these in details, I want you to think with me in a general way of this particular day of grace. Sin having been dealt with and the Spirit sent down. In other words, let us think of certain features of this, the Spirit day. After all, my dear brethren, this is the day of the Spirit. The coming kingdom will be the day of Christ. The eternal state will be the day of God, but this is the day of the Spirit. Notice now with me the delightful change in language after verse 34 in John chapter 1. Up to verse 34 we have the expression recurring, knew him not. It occurs in verse 10, and the world knew him not. Verse 26, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, referring to the priest and Levite sent by the Jews. Then in verses 31 and 33, twice John says of himself, I knew him not. Thus there we have a scene of sorrowful ignorance. But notice, my dear brethren, how beautiful this is. In verse 10, it's the whole world that knew him not. In verse 26, it's the nation of Israel that knew him not. The priests and Levites from the Jews. But in verses 33 and 31 and 33, it's the individual that knows him not. John says, I knew him not. Thus there is sorrowful ignorance, be it worldwide, be it the nation of Israel, or be it the individual. But after verse 34, notice the delightful change in language. Verse 41 says unto the Simon, we have in verse 45, says Philip to Nathaniel, we have found him. And thus the scene of sorrowful ignorance up to verse 34 becomes now a scene of blood discovery. We have found him. My dear brethren, aren't you glad that sin having been dealt with and the Spirit having been sent down, your sorrowful ignorance has become a glorious covering. Whereas when you have not, tonight we can say, we have found him. Then notice, interestingly, the recurrence of the expression by interpretation. It occurs in verse 38. They said unto him, Rabbi, and John asked, which is to say being interpreted, Master. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. And John interprets that, which is being interpreted, the Christ. In verse 42, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, and John interprets that for us, which is by interpretation, the Christ. Thus three times over the expression, by interpretation. What is the thought? Here we have the Holy Spirit interpreting for us through God. My dear brethren, here is yet another feature of the day of the Spirit. Sin dealt with, and the Spirit sent down. The Spirit has become for you and me the divine interpreter. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural eye hath not seen, the natural ear hath not heard. These have entered into the heart of man, the natural man, the things which God hath prepared for them. But, says Paul, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth of all things, even the deep things of God. And thus the Spirit searches for you and me the deep things of God, and makes them known to us. He is the divine interpreter. Now I feel I want to do this. There are those today who wish to have their Bibles in the language of the daily prayer, as they put it, so that the man in the street may understand what is written in our Bibles. My dear Christian friend, we must remember, the Bible is no ordinary book. Let me be very clear about that. The Bible is no ordinary book. It remains a dead letter to the natural mind until the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Again, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Furthermore, the child of God must do more than read his Bible. It is necessary to read. But the child of God must not only read, he must meditate and consider. Depending always on the divine interpreter. For this, my dear brethren, we must be assured, the truth of God's word never lies in the subject. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle is speaking to Timothy about the soldier and the husbandman and the athlete. And having spoken of the soldier and the husbandman and the athlete, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 7, consider what I say. And the Lord did understand. Timothy, you've read what I've written. Now consider. Now meditate upon it. Seek the Spirit's guidance to understand it, for the truth doesn't lie in the surface. In the authorized version says, the Lord give thee understanding, as if that was in fact the prayer of Paul. But that should read, the Lord will give thee understanding. It's not Paul's prayer, it's a word of assurance by Paul. And what is the assurance? That understanding will be given to those who read and consider. I was telling someone the other evening that when I was baptized and brought into fellowship, I read my Bible almost day and night. But I stopped reading my Bible. My father said to me one occasion, Albert, I don't see you reading your Bible these days. But my father, I don't seem to have the desire to read it, but I want to. He said, Albert, start to read it again until you get the desire. I began to read it. And soon acquired the desire again. And read it day and night, sitting up till 4 o'clock in the morning and so on, reading God's Word. The Father said to me one occasion, Albert, read a little less. And think a little more. That's good. Paul says, consider this. And the Lord will give thee understanding. My young Christian friend, let me say this. You Bible condensed truth that is beyond the comprehension of man's intellect at its highest expression. But you have within you, in the passion of the Holy Spirit, one who for you is the divine interpreter, which is by interpretation. Notice further the change of language that indicates for us in John chapter 1 a new era. In verse 26, Jesus is standing. In verse 35, John is standing. And it's important. In verse 26, John is baptizing. And Jesus is standing. Thus, as John is busy fulfilling his course, not as in the synoptic gospel, the forerunner of Christ, but in John's gospel, a witness to Christ. And John is busy baptizing as a witness of Christ, and Jesus is standing. But in verse 35 and 36, John the Baptist is now standing. And Jesus is walking. John is standing in verse 35, and Jesus is walking in verse 36. And what does that indicate? Simple this. In verse 35, John the Baptist is standing, indicating the end of an era. In Luke chapter 16, we read these words in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. John was the end of the era of the law and the prophets. Now John is standing, indicating the end of that era. Verse 36, Jesus is walking. A new era commenced, and Jesus takes over from John. And John's disciples, they find a new master. And they leave John, and they follow Jesus. Now notice with me, and we can only just briefly introduce this, John's twofold pronouncement, verse 29 and verse 36. Verse 29, John is looking, John seeth Jesus coming to them and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In verse 36, John is looking upon Jesus as he walked and he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Now there is a difference in these two verses. And the difference is this. In verse 29, John makes a public proclamation. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But in verse 36, it's not a public proclamation, it's a personal exclamation. John is simply soliloquizing, and his two disciples hear him. But Father, what is contained in this public proclamation of verse 29? John is speaking of the work of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. My dear Christian friend, here is where we all commence our spiritual history with God. As we beheld the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, happy day, when first thy help my soul in deep contrition saw my sins of crimson all cleansed by blood on Calvary's. It was down at the cross where my burden rolled away. That will commence the spiritual history of God, John's public proclamation. But in verse 36, his personal exclamation. It's not now an appreciation of the work of Christ. It's an appreciation of the person of Christ. John is looking upon Jesus as he walks, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." No reference to his work, but just to his person. My dear brethren, is this not spiritual progress? Verse 29, a recognition of the work of Christ that meets my need. That's where we commence. Verses 36 and 37, an appreciation of the person of Christ that satisfies the heart. Let me ask you, my Christian friend, this evening, this question. What is Christ to you? Do you know only the one who has met your need? Has he become yet the one that has captivated your heart and won your affection? Let me ask it again, Christian friend. What is Christ to you? Are you saying, "He's my Savior"? Very good. You see what? I couldn't live without him. In trouble, he's my only comfort. Christian friend, these are all very good. But that's not the issue. That's good. Has he completely won that property? Captivated you. John's looking upon. Oh, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples will read John and they follow Jesus. Need met. Heart satisfied. Now they become followers of Jesus. After all, not only did the Lord Jesus die to save us, but he left us an example that we should follow his steps. My need is met. My heart is satisfied. And now I say, where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust in him. Why says John in 1 John 2, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." Then in verse 38 we discover, Jesus takes notice of these two disciples. And it asks them this question, "What seek ye?" Notice, he did not say to them, "Whom seek ye?" He said that to Mary in chapter 20, "Whom seek ye?" Mary was looking for him. But these two disciples, they had found him, and they were following him. And he said, "What seek ye?" Having found the person, they were now interested in the things of the What seek you? I'll let me say this, my dear brethren, as I must bring this to a close. We can always be assured of this, that the Lord takes note of every movement of heart toward himself. He always takes note of that. Any child of God, with an exercise about guidance, can be encouraged in the knowledge of it. He always takes note, his account, of the slightest movement of heart toward himself. Let me ask you this. Christ has met with me. He has won your heart. Are you interested in the things that belong to Christ? Can it be, my brother, my sister, this evening, that the things of the world have an equal pull with the things of Christ? That won't do. If he has won your heart, you're interested in the things that are wrong. What's he doing? And what was interesting? Just this.
teacher, where dwellest thou? They wanted to be where he dwells. And there will commence our consideration tomorrow evening, the desire to be